Well, good morning. He is risen. Amen. What I would like to do this morning is to speak to an issue that has been on my heart for some time, and that is the misuse and abuse of the word Christian. I'm sure that all of you have been watching CNN, and you are aware of the astonishing and astounding goings-on in the United States in these primaries. We have Donald Trump, who says, "I am a Christian," and basing it on the fact that he is a Presbyterian. Marco Rubio says, "I am a Christian," basing that on his relationship to the Roman Catholic faith. We have Ted Cruz, who says, "I am a Christian," basing that on the fact that he's associated with the Southern Baptists. You've got to admit that it doesn't give the word Christian a whole lot of favorable impression. And then I'm thinking away back when I was a young man sailing with BC Ferries, and you know, I used to bring my Bible in my lunch bucket, and if I had a moment to read it. Well, anyway, that was quite offensive to one of my crew members or crewmates, and I don't know just exactly how the conversation got going. And I don't remember the content of it, but I do remember at the end of it saying to him, "Are you a Christian?" And I'll never forget his response, absolutely indignant. "Of course I'm a Christian. I was born in this country. Do you think I'm a heathen?" And so here we have the word Christian being used on the basis of church membership, on the basis of national considerations. I'm a Canadian, that makes me a Christian. I'm a Presbyterian, that makes me a Christian. I'm a Roman Catholic, that makes me a Christian. I'm a Southern Baptist, well, that makes me a Christian. I'm a Canadian, that makes me a Christian. Well, you know what? It doesn't. None of those qualify anybody as a Christian. Then we have the United States claiming to be a Christian nation. Of course it is not. There never was such a thing as a Christian nation. And then you have the evangelical wing of the political process that is supposed to be Christian. And then you have Christians separated by the word born-again Christians, as if there are any other kind, but there are not. So what does the word Christian really mean? How do we understand it? Well, let's understand, first of all, that the word Christian is a compound word. Two parts. The first part is Christ. We know what that is. And then the suffix I-A-N. And that suffix I-A-N denotes belonging to. A Christian, therefore, is one who belongs to Christ, not to a religion, but to a person. Not to a country, but to a person. You see, I am a Canadian. I belong to Canada. I am not a Rotarian because I do not belong to Rotary. Now, I may know everything there is to know about Rotary. I may know all the rules, the regulations, all of their philosophies, their goals, and everything else. I may even know how many teeth there are in their little cog, their logo. It's 13, I do believe. But that doesn't make me a Rotarian. I do not belong to Rotary. so I am not a Rotarian. And so, it's a matter of belonging to Christ. If you do not belong to Christ, you are not a Christian. If you do belong to Christ, you are a Christian. So if we were to take the scriptures and we were to look up all the references to the word Christian, how many do you think we would find? How many of you here know how many times the word Christian appears in the Bible? What, 50 times? If we're going to look all of them up, you're going to be here for a long time. Maybe 20 times, maybe 10 times. How about three? Three times in all of the Bible, the word Christian only appears three times. And if we were to look up those references to the word Christian and see how they are seated in the scriptures, find out what their context is, then we should be able to give a biblical definition of the word Christian, not a political one, not a religious one, not a national one, a biblical one, a biblical definition of the word Christian. So we have it appearing three times, and I've put it in this order. First, as a choice. Second, as a change. And third, as a challenge. A choice which brings about a change, which results in a challenge. So what we're going to do is we're going to read these references and see if we can get an appreciation for the meaning of the word Christian. We'll go first to Acts chapter 26. And while you're looking up Acts chapter 26, Paul is before King Agrippa, and he is giving his testimony. Paul has been arrested. The charge against him was that he desecrated the temple. He was brought before the governor of the day named Felix. Felix knew enough and understood enough to recognize that the charge of sedition, which was the other charge against him, against Caesar, as treasonous, was bogus. He could see that. But he was a real crook. And instead of setting Paul free, he kept him there for 2 years, hoping that someone would come by with a brown envelope stuffed full of cash to bribe him to set Paul free. And that never happened. And for 2 years, Paul remained in custody. And then Felix finished his term of governor. And Festus, what a name, eh? Festus, he came into power to replace him. And so he was basically handed over to Festus. And Festus did his interview. And he couldn't find anything in the charges against him. Paul, in the meantime, had appealed to Caesar. A Roman citizen, he had a right to be heard by the Caesar of the day, which was Nero. And so he had appealed to Caesar. Festus didn't know what to do. You see, if you're going to appeal to Caesar, you really had to have something to appeal for. What had he done that Caesar would be interested in? It would be something treasonous, and there was nothing. The charge was bogus. And so he didn't know what to write Caesar. What am I going to tell the king, the emperor? I have to tell him something. I can't tell him that the man has been found guilty here of treason. And I'm not going to bother him with all this business about temples and Jewish rites and all of that sort of thing. He's not interested in that. And so while he was mulling over what he should do, he got a visit from King Agrippa. Now, King Agrippa was just visiting, and he was well known for his abilities in the Jewish religion. He wasn't a Jew, as far as I know, but he knew just about everything that had to be known. One of the things that he had was custody of the high priest's garments. The high priests on the Day of Atonement had to go to him to get their garments. And probably he had the ability to appoint high priests as he pleased. So this was a man who was well acquainted with Judaism and the Judaistic religion. He would have been well acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. He would have heard all of that. So he was really well equipped, Festus thought, to give him some advice about what he should do. So, chapter 25. And verse 25, when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to signify the charges against him. So then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. And then Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused of the Jews, especially since you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. And to this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God, night and day hope to attain. And for this hopes, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible to you that God should raise the dead? Indeed, I thought myself that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And while thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the high priests. And at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. And I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do the work suitable for repentance. And for these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Having therefore obtained help from God, I continue to this day witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and the Gentiles. And as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Then Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might be both almost and together such as I am, except for these chains." And when he had said these things, the king rose up, as well as the governor, and Bernice, that was Agrippa's wife, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked amongst themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing worthy of death or of chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." And here then is the first of the three. The Christian is a matter of choice. Now, we do not know what choice King Agrippa eventually made. We do not know whether he said, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian," under conviction of sin, or whether he said it sarcastically, "Do you think that you'll make a Christian out of me so easily as that?" Whatever, he dismissed Paul at that point. The interview was over. We do not know what happened to him after that. But what we do know is that King Agrippa was faced with a choice, as was Felix, the first of the three. It says that when Paul had communed with him, Felix, when he considered of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, he trembled. But that's all he did. He made a choice, and his choice was no. Festus made a choice, His choice was no. Agrippa made a choice, and his choice was no. What was it that Paul had basically said? He had said that the resurrection of Jesus Christ had changed everything. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the heart and soul of the Christian gospel. Without that, we have nothing. And he was being asked to say whether he believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, predicted and prophesied by the Old Testament, who said that he would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and the Gentiles. That was the hope of Israel. The religious officials of that day did not want that kind of a Messiah. They would not have him. Why did they want a Messiah like that, like Jesus Christ? He would have put them out of business. Those Sadducees made an absolute fortune out of the temple. They had power. They weren't ready to give any of it up, and they wanted to get rid of Paul because he was a challenge to their security, a challenge to their authority. They didn't want him preaching about Jesus Christ. King Agrippa was given an opportunity to make a choice. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. That tells me that Paul knew very well that King Agrippa was well acquainted with the Judaism, well acquainted with the Old Testament prophecies. He says, I know you believe. What are you going to do about it, King Agrippa? He made a choice. His choice was almost. Almost you persuade me to be a Christian. And so we find then the word Christian appears in the context of the word choice. When you make a choice, then there is a change. Let us go and we'll read in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And this is about Antioch. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. And some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught many people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So we have the second occurrence of the word Christian. And it has for its context change. The first was a choice. You don't get to be born a Christian. You have to choose to become one. This is the story of those who chose to become Christians in Antioch. Now, Antioch was the third largest city of the day. It was a city that was typical of all of the Roman and Greek cities. It was given over to idolatry and sexual immorality. Those two things go together. They always did. Anywhere you want to go in the Old Testament, any people, any nation, you will find those two things going together. It was a rotten city. This is something that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Now, Corinth was a typical city. It was absolutely famous for its wickedness. If you wanted to insult a woman anywhere, you would call her a Corinthian girl, a synonym for a prostitute. Whenever a stage play, and there were many of them, dramas were performed, and if there was ever a Corinthian actor, he was always portrayed as a drunkard. When Paul got to Corinth and the gospel got loose in Corinth, that filthy city, and this is what Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, or idolaters, or adulterers, or effeminate homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God, but such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So he wrote to the Corinthians. He might just as well have written that to the Antioch civilization, or the Antioch crowd, if he had written a letter, but he never did. But the situation was the same. A Roman satirist by the name of Juvenal is recorded as having said that the river Orontes has been polluting the Tiber River for years. And that was another way of saying the river Orontes was the one that flowed out of Antioch, and I think into the Tiber River, which is the river of Rome. And that was another way of saying that the filth that came out of Antioch was so bad that it was even polluting the polluted society of Rome, which was about as bad as it could get anyway, and made worse by what came out of Antioch. This was the city in which the gospel was preached. The gospel got loose, people got saved, and Jews and Gentiles were amongst them, and they assembled themselves together in church fellowship, something that they could not have ever believed that they would ever see. Jews actually consorting with Gentiles, sitting down and eating with them. What on earth is happening here? These people, they keep on talking about somebody named Christ. We don't know who he was, but they keep talking about him. They sing about him. They pray to him. They worship him. They talk about him everywhere. What are we going to do with these people? What are you going to call them? Well, they didn't know what else to call them, so they called them Christians. Christ's ones. These were people who had made a choice, and the change was very obvious. So the second time we have the term Christian is in the context of a change. When you become a Christian, you get a new life. You are born again. You get a brand new nature. You get a brand new future. You get a brand new Lord. And your life will change. And I'm going to say this, if you claim to be a Christian and your life has not changed, you better look, because chances are you have a false profession. The new life of Christ in somebody is going to change them, and change them radically. So we have that in the context of a choice which brings about a change. And finally then, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it is strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice insofar as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. For if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." The third reference to the word Christian, if any man suffer as a Christian. Why should Christians suffer? There are more Christians dying for their faith today in countries, mostly Muslim countries, than ever before. Christians have been dying for their faith in Christ for 2,000 years, and it's still going on, and it's getting worse. Why should that be? This is what the Lord says. John chapter 15. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. And if they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Christians suffer because their Lord suffered. The world has no more use for Christians than it had for Jesus Christ. We know what the world thought of him. We know what they did to him. We know what they said they thought his value was. Hang him on a tree, crucified, and let him hang there and die. They had no use for him at all. This world has no use for him today. Isn't that right? Where do you go to find anywhere in this world system that has any use for Jesus Christ? Could you find the boardrooms of Seagram's whiskey? any of the tobacco companies, any of the drug cartels. No, they wouldn't have any use for him. Well, that's one level. How about a level in politics? Where do you find the world have any use for Jesus Christ in politics? Mention his name and see what happens if you're a politician. See what happens if you bring his name into Parliament, into the Houses of Parliament. You'll get shut down very quickly. Canada is a secular country. We don't have any time for that. This world has no use for Jesus Christ, and they will have no use for you either. And someday, it may be that we will have to suffer for our faith. I'm not talking about, you know, the occasional snide remark or any of those things. There are people who are actually paying for their faith with their life. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him count it joy. For as Christ also suffered, we must be willing to suffer also. Now then, we have our three occasions for the word Christian. It's not hard to define the meaning of the word Christian when you've got only three occurrences and you've got all that kind of background supporting the meaning of the word. You don't get to be a Christian by your birth. You don't get to be a Christian because of the country you live in. You don't get to be a car because you live in a garage. You get to be a Christian when you make the choice to become one. And that is when you stand before God. And in your standing before God, you stand before him as a repentant sinner with nothing to offer, with your hands empty, and you say in effect, yes, God, I agree with your assessment of me. I am the sinner for whom Christ died. I am deserving of nothing but judgment, but I accept your offer of salvation. For King Agrippa, the offer was on the table. Take it or leave it. He left it. For Festus, the offer was on the table. Take it or leave it, he left it. For Felix, the offer was on the table. Take it or leave it, he left it. What are you going to do with the offer of salvation that God has for you? It's on the table. It's there for your acceptance. Will you have it? Or will you reject it? The choice is yours. The guilty sinner standing before a holy God, repentant, is then referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. You put your faith in him. You leave everything else out. Your faith completely, absolutely, totally, irrevocably in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And he says, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. When you have done that, you now become an heir of eternal life. You get a brand new life. You are born again. You become, your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. You get a brand new nature. And all of these things that you once were are going to change. And if they don't change, then there's something wrong. And you need to get serious about that. And then if we are called to suffer, well, let's see if we can do it with joy. Such little bit of suffering we get here, you can hardly count it as suffering. But those are the three contexts: as a choice, as a change, as a challenge. something for us to be able to use to evaluate the things that we hear in the news today and around us, the misuse and the abuse of the word Christian. If nobody else bothers with it, we should. We should know what it means. We should be able to define it properly and assess the kind of things that we hear out in the world today. Father, for thy goodness today, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we need not be in any doubt about this word Christian. We need not be in any doubt about what we are, and we have need to be any doubt about why we are what we are. And so, Father, for your goodness to us, we thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his willingness to come and to be our sin bearer, to take away the sin of the world, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, to become our peace. All of these wonderful things, all done for us who have no way of doing any of those things for ourselves. So we thank you, Father, for your goodness. As we leave this place, we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.